Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born." And then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Amen. You may be seated. In some of our nation's recent political matters, we've been reminded that personal testimony is not always synonymous with truth. In the fact that we've heard more recently two different sets of testimonies that can't both be true. Someone's testimony might be true, but it might not be. And it can be hard to know sometimes what's really true and what's not. But we can hear a testimony that's very believable, very plausible. We could imagine it being true, but it might not actually be true. A person could present plausible sounding testimony, and they could be lying, or they could simply be mistaken. And of course, sometimes a person might be giving completely true testimony, but just not able to demonstrate, to prove its truthfulness. These are the kinds of issues humans struggle with when it comes to justice here and now, in our current age, life under the sun. And as we see in today's passage, we see that there is nothing new under the sun. The same kinds of struggles for human justice that we have today existed way back long ago, even here in King Solomon's day. And so we're going to get a chance to consider these struggles of justice as we dive into today's passage. Well, in our first point, let's appreciate the context. Appreciate the context for this legal dispute. You know, don't miss. It'd be easy just to think of the legal, you know, the lawyer aspects, the legal aspects of this, but don't miss the context and hopefully have some pity. To begin this reflection here in this passage with some pity, there's so much to pity here. First, let's pity a mother losing their newborn child in their sleep. Too many of us probably know somebody who lost a newborn in their sleep. And I grieve over the very thought. Second, let us pity such a mother who, filled with such pain, such grief, such envy, such covetousness, such bitterness, would be driven towards such sin and hatred of their neighbor. That such a broken woman would so sin against their neighbor as to first try to steal their child and then be willing to have them put to death rather than admit their sin. How pitiable this is, even while we are at the same time disgusted by it. And lastly, let's also pity these two women as harlots. It could be easy to miss that point in the opening verse. Maybe you had forgotten that fact about this whole memorable judicial matter. But verse 16, only reference in the whole passage, but to their profession as harlots. But let us pity such women who served in such an awful profession. You know, women might have become harlots for all kinds of reasons back then at that time. Some, it could have been out of some form of destitution. They became a young widow through a tragedy, and then they turned to such a life out of desperation. Others, it could have been some evil imposed upon them. Sadly, sometimes, occasionally, a father would even sell their daughter into that lifestyle. There's a commandment specifically against that in the Torah. Sometimes young daughters would be unwanted and abandoned and then picked up by someone to be forced into this lifestyle. Of course, surely there were women who actually chose such a sinful lifestyle. But however they got there, surely we can and should pity them in such a deplorable position. And surely another reason to have some pity here as we begin and thinking about these harlots is that we might remember that this same word of harlotry is used in Scripture repeatedly, time and time again, to use in a metaphorical way to describe God's wayward people. That God's people have too often, quote, played the harlot, according to Scripture. That they too often have forsaken the one true God to go after false gods and idols. That temptation, that tendency among God's people, that should give us pause today. Lest we think we're above such temptations. Even if we personally have not fallen into such spiritual harlotry, we should be reminded of man's tendencies toward such. The temptation of infidelity toward God. We are sheep prone to wander. We all too easily tend toward idols of the heart. And so yes, we can and should speak against all forms of harlotry, literal and metaphorical. It's sin and it's wrong, but some pity would remind ourselves. These can be struggles in various ways that each Christian can be tempted with. Well, as we mentioned this idea here of pity toward harlots, we should recognize that this is so often what was not found in society. Harlots in general back then would have been greatly looked down upon. They would not have been considered the people you point to in society in terms of model citizens, right? They would have been part of that despised class of people, a lowly class of people. So don't miss the fact that Solomon gives justice to harlots. As you read in the prophets, after Solomon's time, what's going on in the nation of Israel after Solomon's time, we see that Israel's history becomes plagued with this issue where justice is being perverted. greatly perverted. And one of the main aspects of that perversion later on in Israel's history is that the rich and the powerful and the high in society, they get all the justice through bribery and whatnot, while the lowly and the poor in society get justice perverted against them. Well, here, Solomon hears this case, even among harlots. Here, Solomon is no respecter of persons when it comes to administering justice. Well, let's turn then in our second point and see the limitations of human justice. We see those limitations exposed in today's passage. In short, humans are not omniscient. Sometimes we wish we were, sometimes we think we are, but we're not. We're not. We don't know everything. We have to rely, in terms of justice, we have to rely on evidence, on human testimony. We use evidence and testimony to try to determine a matter. And even when a judge does want to give justice, he's not one of the corrupt judges we mentioned a moment ago, even when he genuinely wants to administer justice to those before him, he might still fall short of being able to do that. In the Torah, Deuteronomy 19, that was one of the helpful passages on this subject. Deuteronomy 19 talks about some of the principles that should go into giving justice in the land. And Deuteronomy 19, that's where we find, for example, the need for multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And that same passage in Deuteronomy goes on to explain the great evil when witnesses lie, when witnesses give malicious testimony, untrue testimony. And Deuteronomy actually says how they should be punished if they're found to be false witnesses. Essentially what they were accusing the other side of, and the punishment they would have brought on the other one, it gets brought upon them because of their lying being found out. But of course, this is the issue here. Sometimes there's not enough evidence, not enough witnesses to confirm a matter. You know, that's where we get this language in English of the so-called perfect crime. Maybe you've heard that before, right? The idea of a perfect crime is a crime someone commits and gets away with because that criminal has so arranged things that there isn't sufficient evidence in order to prove their guilt. You see, if human judges were omniscient, if they had all knowledge, you couldn't have a so-called perfect crime. A judge who knew all things couldn't be lied to. Frankly, he wouldn't even need eyewitness testimony. He would just know what's right and what's wrong and be able to administer it, distribute justice accordingly. But humans aren't omniscient. And so we need to carefully weigh and consider the evidence, take a look at all the available testimony, and make judgments based on what we do know. Well, that's what's going on here with Solomon's case. The first woman recounts a very plausible story of how the second woman accidentally smothered her own child and then switched babies at night with her. The problem here is that the second woman completely denies the allegations, the charges. The other woman says the exact opposite. It becomes a she said, she said sort of thing. And in verse 18, we see the issue that really exposes mankind's limitation in terms of justice. It's really probably the only thing they agreed about in their testimony, that there were no other witnesses. There was no one else in the house.
And that presents the issue, right? There's only the one witness here and the one witness there, and they're both giving their personal testimony, and it doesn't agree. It completely contradicts each other. And when you see how the text so artfully presents this to us, it brings out a sort of back and forth, sort of tug of war. She says it, no, she says that it's this repetition, that this contrasting repetition brings out the tug of war between the two women. No, the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. No, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. If you're the judge, what do you do with that? This is a limitation in the system. Too often, in the name of justice, we have to allow injustice. If we don't have enough evidence to convict someone of the crime, we can't just punish the person. But realize, if the person is actually guilty, then an injustice is allowed to happen without any punishment. You know, it's been long held that it's better to let 10 guilty persons escape than one innocent person suffer, one innocent person be falsely condemned and punished. But we have to, as much as we recognize why that's important of a principle, we have to realize that still means that 10 injustices happened. But with the limitations of human knowledge, so often that's all that we can do. This limitation of humans trying to administer justice, we see it exposed in Solomon's own words here. Look at verse 23. He essentially parrots their conflicting tug-of-war testimony. And by doing that, acknowledges this is the issue. How do you judge when there's conflicting testimony like that? Well, that leads into our third point, to see how Solomon makes a wise verdict in this case. Faced with the lack of evidence, Solomon uses wisdom in order to derive additional evidence. When he declares for the child to be cut in two, he's able to discern who the real mother is by their very different responses. Essentially, then he gets more evidence, more testimony by his wise crafting of the circumstances. The real mother loves her son, and of course would rather give him up than see him put to death. The fake mother, she's so full of injury, so full of hatred, so bitter at all of this, that of course she consents to the child's death. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, he unveils this additional evidence that clearly shows who the real mother is. And the result, the boy's life is spared. The real mother is reunited with her son. Given Deuteronomy 19, I referenced a moment ago how it said the false witness should be punished. We're left to wonder what, if anything, Solomon did to this woman who gave the false testimony here. But notice the result Solomon's verdict had here on the nation. Verse 28. Word spread about this case throughout the nation and its effect. People feared King Solomon. People feared King Solomon. Now, many modern translations, they'll translate, instead of using the word fear, they'll often translate it in the sense of the people holding Solomon in great awe. They're impressed. They're in wonder about how he made such an amazing verdict. And surely that's true. Surely it's true that they were greatly impressed, that they would have held Solomon in high regard because of this. But the language of fear here, we don't want to miss that nuance of fear that's in the most literal translation. Because that word fear is often used in Scripture to talk about the kind of submissive attitude that we're supposed to have toward those in authority. We should have a healthy sense of fear to people in authority, especially when they hold means to punish us. Think of the civil magistrate holding the sword, according to Scripture. It's Romans 13, right? It says that we should be afraid, if we're evil and breaking the law, we should be afraid of the civil magistrate, because such rulers do not bear the sword in vain. And in fact, I've been referencing that Deuteronomy 19 passage. That one that gives these principles on justice. That's actually how Deuteronomy 19, how it ends. After it talks about the need for many witnesses and punishing those who would give false testimony, Deuteronomy 19:20 says that if justice is administered properly, that the people will, quote, hear and fear. They'll hear and fear of the judgment. And thereafter, it says, Deuteronomy 19:20, they will not commit again such an evil. In other words, the proper administering of justice along these lines, it should have a preventative effect on society. It should tell the nation, the king, the government will hold its citizens accountable for evil. And so that's what's going on here. In this final verse, when it talks about them fearing, they heard and they feared. Now, to be clear though, the ultimate point there in verse 28, in the hearing and the fearing, the ultimate point of verse 28 is to recognize the wisdom of God. To recognize the wisdom of God that was beyond it. That's essentially their hearing and their fearing was especially because of that. That it wasn't just any other person trying to give justice, but they realized God and His wisdom was behind it all. And again, this goes both ways. For the righteous people to recognize that. The wisdom of God behind Solomon administering justice. The righteous people should celebrate. Right? They should know that they will get justice when they need justice. They should especially be encouraged that if even the least among Israel, these harlots, if they could find justice, then everyone should know that there'll be justice when the time comes when they need it. But this would also be a warning then to all who would commit crime. With Solomon having the wisdom of God like this, when he has this wisdom of God at his disposal, there will be much less likelihood of the so-called perfect crime being able to be committed during that time. Having this wisdom of God begins to address this limitation among humans when it comes to omniscience. Obviously, in this circumstance, it doesn't solve that completely, but it certainly begins to address that need. And of course, to recognize the wisdom of God here in verse 28 is to ultimately praise and credit God in this passage. Right, obviously it'd be wrong to walk away from this passage with the mindset of, man, I really praise Solomon. He's sure the best king ever, right? It would be wrong to walk away and just keep the commendation there on simply Solomon. Because verse 28 recognizes that this amazing verdict by Solomon is because of the gift of God to Solomon for wisdom. That should give reason then, as people go from hearing and fearing, they should go from there to praising and rejoicing. God is with their king for justice. To God be the glory. That's their response. That should be their response. And not only for the people, it should be the response of Solomon. Remember, earlier in this chapter, Solomon was told by God, give me, ask me. What do you want? What's your prayer request? And this is the prayer request he asked. He said, give me wisdom, not just in general, but to hear judicial matters and solve in such cases. This then is a direct example of the fulfillment of that promise. God had granted Solomon's request. He had received the specific gift. Solomon ought to praise and give God glory here. Great things he has done. Well, Solomon's grand display of wisdom here, in terms of administering justice, his grand display here of wisdom and justice, it needs to point us forward then to King Jesus. Point us forward to a greater expression of wisdom in administering justice in King Jesus. You see, as we'll go on in the next few weeks here, going through 1 Kings, we're going to see two relevant weaknesses with Solomon that show, as wonderful as it was back then, as wonderful as Solomon was in this regard, he himself has limitations, weaknesses, that should make us as God's people looking for an even better one yet to come. The two weaknesses I particularly have in mind today, first, Solomon himself will later struggle in his fidelity to God. He'll need God to administer righteousness in his life. If you remember the story of Solomon, he'll eventually fall away to infidelity in terms of, you can think of that harlotry component, right? Fall away into spiritual infidelity by going after false gods. And God will come and bring judgment upon him. God will serve and give justice to Solomon and take much of the kingdom, most of the kingdom, and give it to Jeroboam, taking it away from Solomon's son Rehoboam. And so God's people would need a king who wasn't subject to falling into evil himself. You know, who's going to administer justice when the king needs to be held accountable? We also know the answer is God there. But it tells us we need a king who won't have that struggle. Well, the second relevant issue here for Solomon in terms of a weakness is that he would eventually die. That may be pointing out the obvious, but I think of in Hebrews talking about needing a priest that continues forever. We need a king who continues forever. Because as you think about what goes on with Solomon, yes, at this time in Solomon's day, a lot of great justice is being administered. But as I mentioned earlier, as you look on in Israel's history, after Solomon dies, so often his successors do not succeed him in this regard, that rather those who will be king after him too often allow perversion of justice. It's a repeated message the prophets give in Israel and Judah. For example, the prophet Amos, he would later decry how justice had turned into wormwood. Or Isaiah 59 describes how justice was turned back because truth had fallen in the streets. Or Ezekiel 45 would speak how the princes, that they tolerated dishonest scales in the land, and how they would let the people cheat one another. And I could give you so many more quotes from the prophets about this subject. This would become such a major problem in Israel's history. And so it was great that Solomon administered justice in so many ways during his time. But this was a need not just for that generation. It's a need ongoing. God's people would need a king who would administer justice faithfully and forever. And that's exactly what we find the prophets prophesying about. That the prophets said there would come a day, there would come a person, there would come a king in that line of David who would give the people that very thing. One that particularly comes to mind is Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Great passage on this regard. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you flip there, you can see. Follow along with me in general. 11, 1 through 5. There it promises, predicts, prophesies a Davidic Messiah that's going to come, who one day would have God's Spirit upon him, a Spirit to give him wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and a fear of the Lord. It speaks of how that Messiah would then judge the people with righteousness and equity. Even it says, for the poor and the meek of the earth. It says he would do so wearing a belt of truth. And so you have this wonderful messianic prophecy, one of a number, that says the Messiah, when he comes, he is going to bring this need. He's going to address this need for justice and equity and righteousness among God's people. Jesus, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he is this promised Messiah from Isaiah 11. What Solomon represents here in 1 Kings, it's what God's people would need in a more enduring way, in a more perfect way than what they got with Solomon. This God promised, and the promise has begun to come about in Jesus. Of course, I say begun to come about in Jesus. It ultimately comes about in the full in Jesus. But so far, it's only begun to come about in Jesus. We see in the light of the New Testament, there are ways in which Jesus now, having come his first time, has begun to bring judgment into this world. But there's also ways in which Jesus has shown patience in his final administering of justice. Of course, we know why. Why he's had patience. In that patience, he gives an opportunity for the world to repent of its sin, to find mercy and grace through that atonement of in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so his final judgment and justice will come at the end, at his return on that final day. But not all of his work of administering judgment and justice is just reserved for the end. Even here now, we begin to see his judgment, his justice, his righteousness being administered in this world. Think about some ways we see it here now. Every time the words of Christ are read and declared, they're in service to his justice and his righteousness. Jesus also said in John 16:8 that by ascending into heaven, he would send his Spirit. And one of the things it says that the Spirit would do as he sends the Spirit into the world is that the Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. The very Spirit of Christ is beginning to bring this into our world today, and especially in the hearts of believers. And whenever the church, for example, properly acts in church discipline, in settling disputes, in administering justice amongst its members, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18 about that, that as that happens, he is in the midst of them. That's the justice of Christ at work among his people. And so those are just a few examples of how Christ as King has already begun to administer justice. But at the end, Jesus will serve as judge over all. We read that John 5 passage. That explicitly was stated there. John 5:22. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That there will come a day at the end of this age when all the dead will rise, the righteous and the wicked. And then the Son will issue his judgment. Those who are in Christ will rise to blessing, to the glory of the age to come that He's prepared for us. The wicked, who are still in their sin, they will be placed into that eternal lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, then my closing application in light of all of this, fear the King. I'm picking up the language here at the end of our chapter of how they feared Solomon. In the right sense of the word, in the best sense of the word, let us fear King Jesus. You know, think about it. In general, it should be good news that Jesus as the Messiah, He comes as the King we all need. One who will administer justice for all. Who will administer it righteously, perfectly, with all wisdom and knowledge, according to God's law and not man-made principles. All our human limitations with justice, they're done away with in King Jesus. His judgment will usher in a perfect and enduring justice for all humanity. And so yes, in general, it's a wonderful thing. And it should result in our reverence, our awe, our admiration, our praise, our honor for King Jesus. But there should be indeed this nuanced sense of a fear for this King. Because we know on our own account, if we were left to our own record of sin, that when He comes to bring a righteous judgment on this world, if we were left on our own account, we would be under that judgment. We would be found guilty. We would deserve the punishment. If we're willing to really reckon with the holiness of God, this is where we end up. You know, so often today when people complain about the justice system, they always mean about other people. Right? So-and-so shouldn't have got off for that. Or so-and-so got away with it. And they complain about the justice system. As we reckon with the holiness of God, we know that each one of us are guilty and deserving God's wrath and curse. It's at the heart of Christianity to acknowledge our sin and guilt before an all-holy God. To know that deserves eternal death and damnation. It should give us a call in that sense to fear King Jesus. And yet, we're so thankful that the story doesn't end there. We remember then the mercy and the compassion and the pity of King Jesus towards sinners in the Gospel. He, the only righteous one, the only sinless human, the only one deserving to live, allowed Himself to be struck to death, enduring justice, the wrath of God in our place. He did this so we who deserved death, who were spiritually dead, could receive new life, eternal life, life from above. And that's then this offer held out in Christ. An offer of the Heavenly Father's great pity and compassion is all who put their trust in Jesus will know that compassion, will know that pardon, will know that guilt removed. Compassion toward weak and lowly people like ourselves. As we fear King Jesus and are driven to the Gospel, we realize we no longer need to fear in terms of punishment. Isn't that so wonderful? 1 John actually says that explicitly. If we've turned and put our trust in Jesus for salvation, if you've done that, be encouraged again today. That we can celebrate, rejoice in such a great King who paid our justice for us. If your sins are covered by Christ, you don't need to fear the judgment of punishment. But then one final application. I mentioned that Isaiah prophecy, the prophecy about the Messiah coming and giving justice. Remember at the end there, it mentioned in that Isaiah passage that He did so. He did His justice and judgment with a belt of truth. You'd be right to remember Ephesians 6 that says, we have the spiritual armor given to us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The Messiah's belt of truth is what we are to be clothed in. So we go out in this world speaking His truth, speaking His word. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of Him and His truth. Let us make use of that belt. As we look to speak forth the justice and righteousness of Christ, both to those in the church and outside the church, as we look to administer that justice, and some of us maybe even find ourselves in places of authority to administer justice, may we use truth and wisdom of this sort. May we look to speak forth this truth, especially as we point to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.